We were looking at Acts chapter 17, and we were looking at him in Athens. And you'll remember he was there alone, and he was sharing the gospel in the synagogue and in the agora, the marketplace. And while he was going about doing all of that, he was invited to come up to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, to give a defense and to explain the doctrine that he was teaching. And so he went up and preached a phenomenal sermon, starting at creation, talking about the creator, the sovereign one, the true God, who is a righteous judge, and he's been patient, but one day he will judge all people by the standard of that man whom he had appointed. And we know he's speaking there of Jesus. And then he says that God has given us this assurance that he has raised Jesus from the dead. And at that moment, some mocked him. Some said, we wish to hear more about this, and others believed and were given the name of Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris as two of the ones that believed. And what a joyful thing it is to know that there's believers there in Athens, such an important historical city. Paul moves then from Athens to Corinth. And so I think what I'm going to do here is I'm going to show you the map, and then we'll look at the text, Acts chapter 18. But let's just look at the map for a moment. And if you're not with us online, if you're listening online, or if you're not on this call at the minute, just open up in your Bible to the back and find the map of Paul's journeys. So here, I'm trying to zoom in here. Here we go. So we remember that he was up in Philippi, he passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. We remember the scenes in Thessalonica and then Berea, and he's come down to Athens, this important cultural city. Now we're seeing Acts chapter 18, Paul moving along to Corinth. And you'll remember in Athens, he had sent Silas off, probably to go back up to Philippi to visit Luke and to see how the church was there. And he had sent Timothy with the letter of First Thessalonians up to Thessalonica to visit the church there and probably check in on Berea as well before joining him again, as we'll see in chapter 18. So Paul moves from Athens to Corinth, and in our passage then, we're going to move from Corinth. So he's going to come down to the port, which is like right here, called Cenchrea. And I might be pronouncing that wrong. I'll have to look at it again. But he leaves the port and he comes over to Ephesus. So we'll look at that later on in the passage. And then he sails from Ephesus, and you follow that red line all the way down past Cyprus and comes back down to Caesarea or Caesarea, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And then he goes up to Jerusalem, visits the main church there and the apostles that are still serving the Lord there, and then travels back up to Antioch, his sending church, to give a report there in Antioch. So that's where we're going to be covering a lot of ground in this 22 verses, Corinth to Ephesus, then back down to Caesarea, Jerusalem, and Antioch. So let's look at Acts chapter 18. On your outline, you'll notice that we're looking at number one, the ministry in Corinth. And let's talk about the team in Corinth. Letter A, the team in Corinth. The first team member we read about is Paul, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, Corinth, just to give a brief background note, is the leading city of Greece. It is the capital of Achaia, which was the green region on the map, and has a population of around 700,000 people at that time. That is a massive population for an ancient city. There's two harbors in Corinth, and it's known for the Isthmian Games. They were kind of like Olympic Games, but it's kind of that region's Olympic Games. So there's a big draw to this city, whether it's commerce, trading, sailing, the Isthmian Games. There's a lot that draws people to the city of Corinth. It's become a boom city of the ancient world. It wasn't that big before, but with the Roman Empire, Corinth has just boomed with Romans and Greeks and some Jews as well in the city. The other thing of note is that Corinth is known in the ancient world for being one of the most sexually immoral cities in the ancient world. So in the city, there's a temple to the false god, false goddess Aphrodite. And there were around 1,000 temple priestesses / prostitutes. And every day, these 1,000 priestesses, prostitutes would conduct their horrific, cultic, immoral practices to this false goddess. Very wicked city, very immoral. There's a saying in the ancient world to live like a Corinthian. And there's actually a Greek word that says that in one word. So you remember how the Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. And that was like a one word title that people gave for followers of Jesus. Well, there's a one word Greek title for Corinthians. And it's basically saying to live immorally. That's like their slogan. That's what their identity is. That's what their name means. When you say this Greek word for Corinthians, everybody thinks, oh yeah, the sexual immoral, just rampant sexual immorality of that city. So Paul enters into that city. You can imagine what's going to happen, right? The gospel is going to come into conflict with all of this, all of the secular things that are going on around it. So let's look at the next team members in verses 2-4, Aquila and Priscilla. We read in verse 2, they found a certain Jew named Aquila, who was born in Pontus and had lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So Paul comes across a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and they're a fascinating couple, a wonderful couple. I've given you the dates and the places in which they minister in the book of Acts. They are very involved in the church in Corinth and then in Ephesus. And then they move back to Rome later on and become major leaders in the Roman church. They're a wonderful husband-wife team that love the Lord and serve him faithfully. And Paul comes across them and hears that they had been kicked out of Rome. The Jews under the current Caesar Claudius had been told to leave Rome and to get out because they're troublemakers or whatever. And so they left and they came to Corinth and they had set up their business in Corinth. They were tent makers, which means they worked with leather. They had a trade, they had a craft, and they were doing that while serving the Lord in that city. So Paul has the same kind of trade background and he begins working with them in their business. But we see he uses that then, that little team to start a church, to begin preaching the gospel. And he's reasoning with people in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's proclaiming Christ to them. So we'll come back to that in a minute, but we'll look at the last thing about the team. Verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So the last team members that are mentioned here is Silas and Timothy returned from their trips, Timothy from visiting Thessalonica, and Silas probably coming back from Philippi, and they're all coming together now in Corinth, and they're all together, and it says this next statement about Paul, that he's pressed in the spirit, that he is just passionately conveying Christ to the Jews in that city. And so we see letter B, the gospel in the Jews. Paul has been reasoning in the Sabbath. He's been reasoning with the Jews, it says, and the Greeks. And the word that's used there in verse 4 for Greeks is talking about those Greek or Gentile people that had converted to Judaism or were becoming worshipers of God and were open to, they weren't living pagan Gentile ways, they were seeking after God. So Paul is meeting these ones at the synagogue, and he is reasoning with them and seeking to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. And so he's proclaiming this, he's bearing witness to the truth. And we see then in verse 6 that we see their response. So the teaching is that Jesus is the Messiah, and you need to repent of your sin and follow him and believe him and walk with him. Verse 6 shows us the response he receives. It says, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. So basically what is happening here in verse 6 is they oppose him. They have decided together that they are opposing him and his message. They're opposing the gospel, and they've blasphemed, which means that they have slandered and reviled Paul and the message that he brings. They are rejecting it strongly and slandering him and the message of Christ. They don't want to hear it. And so at that moment, he customarily shakes his garments. We've talked about kicking the dust off the sandals before. It's another one here, shaking his garments and saying to them, your blood's on your own head. In other words, you're responsible for the knowledge that has been proclaimed to you. And if you reject it, then that's on you. I've done what I can. I am innocent. I am clean. I've tried to share Christ with you, but now I'll go to the Gentiles and try to share the gospel with them. And so at that point, he begins his ministry to the Greeks in the city. So let her see the gospel and the Greeks. And we see a fascinating verse here, verse 7. He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So Paul actually basically goes right next door to this guy's house named Justus. And he's also given the name Titus Justus. He goes to Justus's house, who is a Roman, who lives right next door to the synagogue. And he goes in and he begins ministering there and sharing the gospel there. And Justus is one that worshiped God. He is someone that is a believer in God, and Paul preaches Christ to him and he becomes a follower of Christ. And so it's a fascinating thing. It's not even like Paul went across town. He just said to the synagogue, you know, you're not listening, so I'm going to go and preach Christ to the Gentiles. And he goes next door to Justus's house, a Roman's house, and begins preaching the gospel there. So look at what happens next in verse 8. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So now, not only is Justus a Roman who lives next door to the synagogue, now worshiping Christ, but now the one of the rulers of the synagogue, one of their leaders, one of their elders, I guess you could say, of their synagogue, Crispus, leaves the synagogue and goes to meet with Paul and Justus and Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timothy. And he and his whole house now have become followers of Jesus. Can you imagine the scandal? Can you imagine the politics going on between the synagogue and the church? It's just trying to picture. I mean, Luke is being very concise here, but picture this. Picture what has happened, that they have separated over a gospel issue, and they are meeting together in the name of Jesus, worshiping him as Messiah in close proximity to the synagogue. And even the synagogue's ruler, leader, has left to join the Christians. Incredible what God is doing here. And it should not be something we read over quickly or lightly. This is massive. It is earth-shattering for that community. It is really shaking things up. The Lord is working in an amazing way. But notice how the gospel doesn't just go to Justus, and it's not just Crispus now, a Jew coming over as well in his household, but notice the next statement. I love this one. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So many of the Gentile, pagan Greeks, Corinthians, remember that term that we talked about, these Corinthians, the ones known for sexual immorality, many of them hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, and follow in believers' baptism. They follow in identifying publicly with their faith in Christ. So it's not just Justus and Crispus, now a Jewish man in his household, they've come over, but now these secular Greeks are coming to faith in Christ as well. And so Jew and Greek are being united in one body, in one church, in Justus's house. So it's incredible what the gospel is doing here, how it is transforming lives, how it is shattering cultural barriers between Jew and Corinthian, and how it is uniting people in Christ. And don't forget that it is in 1 Corinthians 6 that Paul writes this to this church. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What a beautiful statement of the gospel truth that these Corinthians had heard and believed. And Paul writes to remind them and says, remember that you once were that way, but now you are followers of Christ. You once lived that way in unrepentant rebellion, and now you have been washed, you have been cleansed, you have been set apart. You are walking with Christ by the power of his Spirit at work in you. Don't ever forget what Christ has done in your life. And so I love that Paul emphasizes that to them when he writes to them later on. But let's look at verses 9 through 11 as we wrap up this idea of the gospel in the Greeks. Verse 9 says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Incredible encouragement and reminders of truth that Paul needs. The Lord tells him to not be afraid, to speak boldly, and to not hold back, okay? To not be silent, to not sugarcoat things, but to be bold and not be afraid of speaking the truth as he comes into confrontation with so many different groups. And he says, I am with thee. Doesn't that sound so much like Matthew 28? The Lord says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. What an encouragement. The Lord is with those that love him, that fear him, that obey him. He is with you and no one can hurt you. Okay, now, Paul has been beaten, he's been imprisoned and all these things, and he's gone through those things, but the Lord is saying in this instance, stay on in Corinth, don't go away if opposition comes. I am with you, no one's going to hurt you. I have many people in this city. There's many people that need to hear the gospel in this city and that are going to respond in obedience and in faith. And so Paul is told to remain there, and he does so for a long time. Comparatively speaking, his second missionary journey takes place from AD 49 through AD 52. And so we're talking about, what, a four-year period or so, and 1.5 years of it is spent in Corinth. So all of the second journey that we've dealt with so far, we'll say, 2.5 years has been spent in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, going through Galatia again, all of that. And 1.5 years is spent in Corinth alone. So it's a significant time that he remains there and speaks the gospel and builds up the church in that city. So let's move to the next section of the text here. We look at the gospel and the city, letter D, the gospel and the city. So here's a public situation that arises in the city concerning the preaching of the gospel. And what happens is, first of all, the attack in verses 12 and 13. And we read, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. So here's the attack. We're told, Luke, I love the attention to detail from Luke. It is so excellent. Thank you, Luke. The Lord made sure that Luke was going to inscribe historical details for us that correlate with archaeology and history. Gallio is, his name is, did I write it down? I think I forgot his first name. It might be Lucius Gallio, I can't remember. But he is the brother of the famous philosopher and politician Seneca, okay? Seneca comes up a lot in ancient history. And Nero, actually, Emperor Nero, a number of years later, is going to go after both Seneca and Gallio and force both of them to commit suicide. So this guy, Gallio, is a big, figure in Rome. He is a very important man, and his brother, his younger brother, Seneca, is one of the most influential, like we're talking about people in our day and age that still read Seneca and, you know, wrestle with the things that he wrote. These are very important individuals, and Paul's case is being brought before this man. And there's an inscription on a hunk of stone that they dug up in Delphi. You remember, that's not very far away from Corinth and Athens. They dug up this inscription, and it talks about the year that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. And he was only proconsul for 2 years. And we're told Paul's case is brought before him during that 2 year period while he's in Corinth. It's just amazing. I just love all of that history that is consistent with God's word, because God's word is true and reliable. So the Jews unite against Paul and make insurrection, and they're stirring up a problem, and they're going to bring it before Gallio. And here's the charge in verse 13. This guy is persuading people to worship God contrary to our law, to the law of Moses, to the Old Testament. So that's the charge. That's the attack. And Paul is about to open his mouth and speak. Paul is about to give a defense. He's about to, you know, let loose. Verse 14 says, Paul was about to open his mouth, and Gallio said, so Gallio cuts Paul off. He doesn't even let Paul begin to give an answer. Gallio gives, number two, an answer. And here's what Gallio has to say. He says unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye into it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them away from the judgment seat. So Gallio basically says, listen, if this man had done some crime or some horrible act, or he had really done something evil, then yes, I would try him. I would listen to the case and I would deal with it. But you're telling me that it's something about a name, Jesus, the Christ. You're telling me that there's something about this name that goes against your laws, and I don't have time for this. I don't need to hear about all that. This is for you to decide. This is for you to figure out. I'm not going to judge this matter. And he sends them all away. He just dismisses the case, says, go ahead, go on away. I'm not listening to this. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And verse 17 then says that all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. So this again highlights to me the beauty of the gospel in this passage, because the people that were present, the secular Greeks that were sitting around the judgment seat, maybe somebody else had a case coming up, or maybe somebody, whatever it was, there was a crowd of Greeks that were listening to all of this. And they get upset at the Jews for bringing this case. And they go to their leader, Sosthenes, who has replaced Crispus as a leader of the synagogue. And they take him and they beat him. So this crowd of Greeks grabs this Jewish ruler of the synagogue and beats him in front of Gallio. And Gallio is basically like, whatever, and leaves. Like, that's a cruel act. That's an unjust act. Shouldn't you judge that? And Gallio is basically like, whatever. And he goes away. And so you have this tension between Greeks, Corinthians, and Jews. Where do you see Greeks and Jews coming together? In the church, with Aquila, Priscilla, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Justus, Crispus. That's where the Jews and the Greeks are coming together as one. In front of the secular court of the city, do you see Jews and Greeks coming together? No, they're beating each other. They're getting angry that they brought a case before and it got dismissed, and they're beating each other. There's no unity there in the world, in the secular world. There's division, there's anger, there's animosity, there's prejudice, bigotry. Where do you see unity? You see unity in the church. You see unity in the gospel, as all people from all backgrounds, from all education levels, from all experiences, those that lived pious lives, those that were living gross, immoral lives, all of them have been brought together in one body, washed, cleansed, and set apart for the glory of God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? That is what our world needs to hear today. We see so much division. We see so much, you're on this side, you're on that side, you're, and there's attacks and this and that and all. Where's the unity going to be found? The unity has to be found in Christ. It can be in no other. And so it is vitally important that we see that in the text and understand that what happened in Corinth, in that major city, can happen in Carrick and Shannon. It can happen in Dublin. It can happen in the States. It can happen wherever. This is the gospel we hold fast to, and we cannot get sidetracked from it because it is the only thing that has the power. Christ is the only one that has the power to bring a Samaritan woman and to bring Jewish people together in one. It's the only way for Corinthians to come together with Jews or Samaritans and be one body. It's only in Christ. One other note before we move to the next thing. I love that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, listen to what Paul says. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, that could be a different Sosthenes, but it's most highly likely that it's the same Sosthenes that was beaten and had been hearing about Christ. And at some point he too, maybe Crispus got to him. I don't know, but somehow it could very well be that Sosthenes who was beaten unjustly in front of the Greeks and the Romans that were there and the Jews that were there. Perhaps that was the breaking point and it got him on the path to coming to Christ as well. What an amazing thing. I love that he's mentioned there in 1 Corinthians. So let's look, number two, at the ministry in Ephesus. Not much here. Just let's begin in verse 18. It says, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed from thence unto Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. And we'll pause there for a minute. So Paul, letter A, travels to Ephesus, and we see that he stayed in Corinth a little bit longer, and then he travels to Ephesus, and he brings Aquila and Priscilla with him. So the text doesn't say about Silas and Timothy, but presumably they stay on in Corinth. Paul brings Aquila and Priscilla with him. They travel for Syria. They're going to head across to head back, but they stop briefly in the port Cenchrea, and it says Paul cuts his hair. He shaves his hair off. And I've given you the text in the outline. Numbers 6 talks about this vow that he had made. It was most likely a Nazarite vow. Just between him and the Lord, perhaps because of what the Lord had promised him, Paul said, well, that year and 6 months that I live in Corinth, that the Lord protects me and gives me such boldness to preach his word, during that time, I'm not going to cut my hair. And I'm going to set apart to just really be devoted to the Lord during this time. And so he does this. It's something from Numbers. It's something that shows that, once again, Paul does not have animosity to the Old Testament. He loves the Old Testament because it points to Christ, and he chooses to do this customary Jewish practice in order to show his devotion and thankfulness to the Lord for what the Lord has brought about in Corinth. And so it's in Cenchrea that he cuts his hair. And Romans chapter 16 tells us that a church is in Cenchrea. And we're not told about when or how or what, but a church has started in this area as well. So again, amazing to see the gospel spreading. Paul leaves there and heads to Ephesus. And here we see letter B, the gospel and the Jews. So he comes to Ephesus. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. They're going to stay on in Ephesus and minister there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and they desired him to tarry longer time with them. So the Jews in Ephesus say, listen, we want you to stay and tell us more. We want you to stay and keep helping us understand what you're telling us about Jesus, the Messiah. And he consented not, but he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus. So the Ephesians are They're hungry for the word. They're like the Bereans. They want to know. They want to learn more. They're not like the Corinthian Jews. They're hungry and want Paul to stay on. But he has plans to be in Jerusalem for the feast, probably a feast of Pentecost. And he wants to get there to celebrate that Jewish feast in Jerusalem. And so he said, I'm not going to stay, but if the Lord wills, I will come back. I will return to you. But he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there, and they begin a work. They begin sharing the gospel, and they were told that a church has begun meeting in their home. So, and we read that in 1 Corinthians 16:19. When Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians, so he writes back to the church in Corinth, he says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So Priscilla and Aquila are meeting, and they have a church there meeting in their home in Ephesus. And Paul writes to the church in Corinth to encourage them and says, hey, the church meeting at their house in Ephesus sends you greetings as well. So great to see that Christian camaraderie there between the churches. Finally, we see the return to Antioch, number 3, and that is found in verse 22. So let's look there. Verse 22 says, when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. So Luke gives us 3 cities in one verse. I love how concise he can be and yet how detail-oriented he can be at the same time. First, he tells us that Paul lands at Caesarea. And just by way of a side note, probably meets with Philip. Probably. The last time we saw Philip was in Acts chapter 8. And you'll remember he went down to Samaria to preach the gospel, which is a great connection from our Sunday sermon. So Philip had gone down to Samaria. He had preached the gospel. There, massive revival breaks out. People are coming out of demonic, occultic witchcraft, and they're coming to faith in Christ. And so there's great joy in the city he went to. And we're told it begins spreading. The gospel spreads throughout the towns and villages of Samaria. And then the Spirit says, Philip, leave all this fruitful work, leave all the blossoming of the gospel in Samaria, and go in the wilderness. And what a test of Philip's faith. And he goes there, and the Lord brings that Ethiopian eunuch across his path in the wilderness. You remember this? And he runs up to the Ethiopian, and he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Ethiopian looks over and says, or Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, how can I understand this unless someone helps explain this to me? I can't understand what the prophet is talking about. Who is he talking about? And he begins at that same passage and preaches Jesus to the Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian receives Christ as Savior, follows in believers' baptism in the wilderness, and then returns to Ethiopia with the gospel. And great things happen there. Amazing, amazing. After that, the Spirit catches up Philip, and he's found in Azotus, which is a coastal city, and he makes his way up. And the last thing we're told in Acts 8, verse 40, is that Philip is in Caesarea. And he is called Philip the Evangelist. He's preaching the gospel in Caesarea. The next time we see Philip is in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. And it says specifically that Paul and the team goes in and stays in Philip's house and spends time there in Philip's house. So it is possible when we read this brief statement in verse 22 that Paul lands at Caesarea, it's quite possible because Philip's there at this time that Paul goes and meets up with Philip at that time as well. And whenever I consider that from Acts 21 or from this verse, though it doesn't say specifically he met Philip there, whenever I consider what does happen in Acts 21, it can't help but picture the beauty of forgiveness that is made possible through Jesus and restoration that is made possible in relationships. Because you remember that Paul is the one holding the garments of the coats of the people that stoned Stephen to death. And Stephen and Philip were deacons in the church in Jerusalem and close associates, friends, and fellow believers. And Paul is the one holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen to death and consented to all that went on. And so whenever I read about Paul meeting Philip, now Paul, a believer, can you imagine the beauty of forgiveness? Maybe the conversations that had to happen to repair and restore that relationship. Can you imagine the hurt that Philip felt when he learned of Stephen's death, or when he saw that happen, and the grief that it would have caused? And yet here, because of Christ redeeming and cleansing and calling Paul out of that, they're brought together as brothers in Christ. Love it. I absolutely love the restoration there that we see. Then we see in verse 22, Paul goes up, and that is shorthand, okay? This is Luke's shorthand for going to Jerusalem, okay? So going up in elevation, and the idea is Paul went up from Caesarea, higher up in elevation to Jerusalem to meet with the church in Jerusalem, and he greets the church in Jerusalem. He salutes the church there. So he probably gives a report of all that the Lord has done, and you can picture the great conversations and the joy that there is in hearing all that God has done throughout Galatia and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth and Athens and all over, and the potential in Ephesus. And then Paul goes down in elevation, even though he's traveling up on the map, he's going down in elevation to Antioch. He returns to his home church. And what an important time that must have been to come back, to be refreshed, to give a report, to tell of the great joys, the great trials, the persecutions, the imprisonments, how God worked in such a way, how God brought down barriers and united people in Christ, how God worked in such powerful ways, and the church in Antioch there then being able to minister to Paul, give him a break, you know, let him get recharged. Paul is a human being like all of us. You wear out after a while, and Paul has been going nonstop from AD 49 to AD 52. Paul has been carrying burdens and dealing with issues and meeting with people and being brought before city governments and accused and slandered and beaten and imprisoned. Paul has gone through all of this. He needs time to recover and recuperate. And though Luke doesn't go into much detail other than in verse 23 saying, after he spent some time there, okay, that is actually very important. That means after Paul got refreshed and rested and encouraged and built back up again, then he goes off again on his next journey. You know, it's very brief, but actually it's a long thing. It's an important thing. It is a healthy thing for Paul to get refreshed so he doesn't burn out in the ministry. And so the second missionary journey of Paul ends in AD 52. And we'll have to wait and see when we begin the third missionary journey at some point in the future, in AD 53. That's in the past, but when we as a church will study the third missionary journey in AD 53. Final thought, as we take in this whole thing, and I know it's a lot, and I know it's been a long talk, but let's make a final application here. Do you see how vital the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyday life? Whether you're tent making, whether you are meeting in the synagogue, whether you're being hauled before the secular council, whether you're meeting with sexually immoral Corinthians, whether you're meeting in a well-established church in Jerusalem or Antioch, whether you are going into brand new places like Ephesus, whether you're meeting with Romans, Greeks, Jews, the gospel has to be central and the core of everything. Christ has to be at the center. I think one helpful thought on all of this is don't give up on your family, your community, and the work of the gospel in these areas. It took time for Sosthenes to come to faith, or Crispus, or others. Paul and the others went through much. They endured much. They remained faithful through much. And though they were slandered and opposed, though they were attacked, though they were charged in the civil court, though they went through all these various things, what we see with Aquila, Priscilla, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and others is that they hold fast, they stand firm, and God sustains them no matter what they go through. No matter how many times they have to uproot their business and move elsewhere, no matter how many times they're called to remain put and go through really tough things, no matter what, the Lord says he is with them. And he says, continue to boldly speak the word. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Don't throw in the towel. Keep going and keep the gospel at the core, that it is the gospel that unites people of all backgrounds. It is the gospel that unites people that with prejudice in their experience. It is the gospel that brings people from all nations together in Christ. It is only the power of the gospel through the Spirit at work in us that we see that unity in Christ. And a final thing would be as well to encourage one another in this and to make sure to be refreshed and get rest as well. So we marvel at the faithfulness of God. We marvel at his gospel that does this work in Corinth and elsewhere. And let us just close with a word of prayer as we think on all of these things. Father, thank you for this incredible passage of scripture that contains so much. It's such a beautiful story. It is history. It is factual. And it is packed with your glorious power, with the proclamation of your message, your good news that was uttered to those shepherds on that cold night, that there's good news for all people. And it is the good news of your Son, Jesus, the Christ, and what he has done for us. We thank you, God, that one day when we are with you in your presence for all of eternity, there will be Crispus, Justus, and Aquila and Priscilla, and Paul, Silas, Timothy, Philip, Sosthenes, and so many others that will be able to tell the stories of your redeeming grace, that will be able to relay the mighty work you did when it seemed impossible for secular Corinthians and Jews to be united in anything. You did it through Jesus. When it seemed like a relationship between Philip and Paul would be severed because of the baggage that was there, you healed it. It was a work of you, and it is for your glory that all of that happens, because you are faithful. And so we come to you in awe of you and your message, and to read of lives transformed, lives that were enslaved to their sinful passions, the Corinthians being branded as such immoral people, and it seemed like no way that something could happen in such a secularized society. And yet your gospel is what they hungered for. They were empty cisterns that they chased. They were left dry and dead. And Christ brought a well of springing water into their hearts to sustain and refresh them, to save them from their sin. We thank you for this glorious gift. Help us as we face times of great trial and great difficulty to remember your faithfulness, and that in all that these believers faced, we can look back and say, wow, look at how good you were. Look at how you worked in such mighty ways. May we commit ourselves unto you, O Lord, and trust in you, that you may bring to pass what your will is for us. Help us to walk faithfully and obediently, and help us to display the beautiful, forgiving, life-transforming love of Christ to those around us, that they too might come drink and be filled. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.